We come before you and we praise you. And we are so thankful for your grace and your mercy towards us. It is just beyond our comprehension how much you love us, how kind you are, how good you are, that you would send your son Jesus to die for our sins, and that he would willingly come, and that we could be cleansed and be right with you because of Christ. Father, we thank you that you were so gracious to send him. We're so thankful that he died for our sins. And Father, we're thankful to be able to look into your word, to worship you today. And I pray that you would prepare our hearts, that each one of us would confess sin, if there's any sin, that we would not dare come before you corporately with sin in our lives, that we would know if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I pray we would set aside wickedness and malice and all those things and all that remains and receive your word implanted. We would allow your word to do its work in our hearts today. Father, I pray you just give me the ability and wisdom to share this rightly, that you might be greatly glorified, that we would respond rightly. Thank you for your word now, and thank you for this time. We commit it to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is kind of a simple question, but have you ever been to a wedding? Probably almost every single one of us here has been to a wedding. Who knows what we're talking about when we're talking about a wedding, at least from our culture. And weddings are wonderful, festive, joyous occasions, especially for the believer. Because it's the symbol and reality of it pictures Christ's love for the church, having presented her spotless and blameless. What a wonderful picture. And when we come together for weddings and the feasting and all that, we just have a joyous time together because of the occasion. It's a good thing and it's a wonderful time. Now, what would you think about someone who invited you, or what would the person who invited you think if you just said, no, I don't want to come? Or if you replied back to the invitation, well, you know what, I can't come that day because I got to mow my lawn, or I have to clean the backyard out or the garage or something. You see, that would be an incredible insult to have something very flippant to do and to not receive and go to the wedding that you were invited to. It would really reveal your attitude towards those who are getting married, wouldn't it? Today we're going to see the Lord in parable form use a wedding analogy as an opportunity to reveal how Israel as a nation, including the leaders, had rejected him, how they had rejected his gospel call to them, and how the Lord would then move to the Gentiles. You see, today we're going to see that God calls all mankind unto salvation, a tremendous, gracious, wonderful gift and offer to all mankind. He calls all men into a relationship with Christ through the forgiveness of sins, through repentance and faith. And how we respond to this gospel call determines our eternity. We're going to see also today that some might misunderstand the gospel call and respond, but yet not respond according to his requirements, but according to their own. And we'll see that their eternity is affected in that case too. So the question we're going to see today is, how are you and how are we going to respond to the gospel call? Again, turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 22. We start a new chapter in the book of Matthew. We are cruising along here, and it's really been a wonderful, wonderful study for me. You know, I've read a lot of this at other times. I've never studied through the book of Matthew like this. And it really makes so much more, has so much more meaning to see it in its direct context. All these events that are going on in the last week of his life, it just hopefully the context is a blessing to you as you see it. You see, today we're going to see a parable of great hope and a parable of great warning also. We're going to see it has to do with rejection and acceptance of the gospel call. And we're also going to see it has to do with God's sovereignty. So how will you respond to his call? Jesus is in the temple. He is sharing with the religious leaders, with the multitudes listening. This is the third and final parable, distinctly aimed at the religious leaders, but it will expand today to those in the nation of Israel. He has come to the last week of his life on earth before he would be crucified, buried, and raised on the third day. He had taught for 3 years, taught and preached the gospel, the way being prepared by John the Baptist, repentance for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We see they were sitting in darkness, the Israelites, but they saw a great light. Is it hot out there, folks? We got people waving stuff. Okay, we can turn the AC up if it is, but we saw he came very clearly to the people who were sitting in darkness. They saw a great light, but they didn't respond. We saw very clearly they did not respond to the gospel call. We saw they had rejected Christ, and we saw the leaders had rejected Christ. And we see the Lord Jesus Christ coming to the last week of his life. And we saw the not so triumphal entry on the Sunday of that last week, where the Lord would come in humble as a servant. We saw him coming down the Mount of Olives, weeping over the nation Israel because of their future rejection. Luke chapter 19. We saw him come into the city the next day, cursing Israel, ultimately by cursing the fig tree that revealed exactly Israel's nature. They were beautiful on the outside, but they produced zero fruit. We saw him cast out the thieves and the robbers from the temple, those who were extorting the people through religion, and those who were treating his place flippantly. It was to be a house of prayer for the nations, and they had made it into a den of robbers. We saw very clearly that Jesus taught and preached and received worship with the crowds hanging on every word. And then we saw on this Tuesday that the Pharisees came, or the leadership came and challenged Jesus to what authority he had to do these things, to cleanse the temple, to teach and preach, to heal, to be worshiped. And we saw Jesus turn their question around upon them, forcing them into a corner where if they were to answer, they would reveal their unbelief or reveal that he was the sovereign in authority over them. And then we came to, at this point, three parables of rejection. We saw the first parable a couple weeks ago in chapter 21, which was concerning a son who was told, who was asked to go do something. He said, "I will do it," but he didn't do it. And another son who was told to do something, go in the vineyard from his father, and he didn't do it, but he felt remorse. He repented, and he turned, and then did it. And we saw the one who had done the will of his father was the one who obeyed. We saw that was just like the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the leaders. They were those who would say, "Yes, we will obey," but they did not do what God said. And we saw the tax gatherers and harlots, those who did not obey God. They openly and outright sinning, but yet when they heard the preaching of John, they repented and they then obeyed the Lord. And we saw very clearly that the kingdom would be given to another nation or people producing fruit. As he gives the second parable of the wicked tenants, those wicked tenants who killed the vine dressers or the vine owners, servants, those representing the prophets. And he ultimately killed the son of the vine owner. And we saw these Pharisees, Sadducees, leaders, priests, high priests, that they were wicked, that they were the ones that were doing this. And they understood, as we saw in the end of chapter 21, that Jesus was speaking about them. We saw that he was the stone that builders had rejected. The leadership had rejected him. This is marvelous in our eyes. It became the chief cornerstone, the foreshadowing of God's word going to the Gentiles, his plan of salvation being taken away from the Jews and given to a nation producing fruit of it. And then last week we came to the last portion where it talks about, "And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." And I had questions after the sermon about this, and I praise the Lord for your Bereanness. I don't know if that's a word or not. But as we went through a long passage, I didn't really clarify in this last verse. I want to clarify it just right now. There were some questions about the one who falls on the stone broken to pieces. Is that someone who falls down in humility and gets saved? I don't believe that's what it is. The word here translated broken to pieces in chapter 21, verse 44, and this is speaking of Christ. The stone is Christ. The word broken to pieces can be translated crushed or shattered, and it's only used in a parallel portion in Luke. And then it's used only in the Old Testament Greek translation, and every single time it is used in a negative context. It's never used in a positive context. He's speaking about being broken to pieces, literally smashed to smithereens. Whoever falls on the stone, if you trip on the stone, you stumble over the stone, you will be smashed to smithereens because you have rejected Christ, the only one who can save you. And in like manner, but, whomever it falls with, that word but could actually be translated and very clearly, and some translations do translate it that way. Whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. The point in this parallel portion is that it all has to do with Christ. These Pharisees, Sadducees, religious leaders had rejected Christ and they were going to be crushed. And in the same way, if you reject the gracious offer of salvation through Jesus Christ, you too will be crushed. Because there's no other way to be saved. There's no other way. So with that in mind, we come to our passage today, where Jesus tells a third and last parable to this leadership. This is his final parable on this last week, as we'll see in this context of repudiating these leaders. And yet we're going to see something quite different in this parable. The last two parables were clearly identifiable to the leadership. He was condemning them for their wickedness. They're saying they would obey and not obeying. He was condemning them for their wicked hatred in which they would want to kill him and would kill him. But something's quite different in this parable. We'll see he expands beyond the leadership to address the entire nation of Israel. And we're going to see very clearly that although everyone is hanging on his ears and they have said Hosanna, hanging on his words, and they've said Hosanna, and there he is popular in the sight of the people, as the Pharisees and Sadducees and leaders were saying, we can't do anything because the people think he's a prophet, that this is going to turn within 3 days. And the people are going to be saying, crucify. And I think this is a turning point here where he starts to point the finger at their rejection also. And they realize that this Jesus, who came as a king, is not going to deliver them according to their will, which is to be relieved of the Roman oppression. But he is confronting them concerning their sin and their rejection of him. And they will say, crucify him. Matthew 22. And let's actually back up 2 verses to Matthew 21, verse 45. And we'll move into our parable today in the first 14 verses of 22. And when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. It's really important because those two parables were specifically about them. Now he moves into another parable. And when they sought to seize him, they feared the multitudes because they held him to be a prophet. Now here's our passage, 22, verse 1. And Jesus answered and spoke to them again in parables, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. Again, he sent out other slaves, saying, tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatted livestock are all butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention and went their way, one to his farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. But the king was enraged and sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. Then he said to his slaves, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast. And those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good, and the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. But when the king came to look over the dinner guests, he saw there a man not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes? And he was speechless. Then the king said to his servants, bind him hand and foot, cast him into outer darkness. In that place where there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, For many are called, but few are chosen. This seems like a simple parable, and it is fairly simple on the surface, but there are some difficult issues in this, as you can tell as we've read through it. And we want to understand this parable rightly. We want to interpret it rightly. And as you know, parables are those things, paraboli, those things which are thrown alongside. Para, alongside, bole, to throw. They are to illumine the meaning of something, but yet, unless they are explained or they are explanatory in themselves, we cannot understand them. But I think this parable itself is pretty self-explanatory, as we will see. You see, we have a king here giving a wedding feast for his son. They've already been invited. And now he sends his servants to tell them to come, but they don't want to. They don't desire to. So he sends his servants again to tell the invited guests that everything is ready, giving them more information. There's a wonderful banquet. It is ready to go. And yet they go about their own way. They're disinterested. They don't care. They go about their own business and their farms. And yet some are hostile and kill his slaves. Now when the king hears about this, he is enraged and he destroys those murderers and destroys their city with fire. And instead of canceling the wedding, he tells his slaves to go out to the byways, as we will see, to get anyone and everyone and to invite them to come to this wedding feast, good and evil. And the wedding hall is filled. And at this point, the king looks over the wedding hall and sees one person there, not dressed in wedding clothes, and he confronts him. And the man is speechless. And the king sends him. This is where the parable takes a shift from the parabolic to the reality of the eternal state of those who reject Christ. Binds him hand and foot, throws him into outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then we have this concluding statement, which is so short, but yet so spoken of. For many are called, but few are chosen. So up to this point, it's a really easy parable to that last line, right? So how will you respond to the call? How will you respond to the gospel call? Will you reject it fully? Will you accept it on your terms? Or will you accept it on his terms? Notice first of all in our parable, the Lord patiently is calling Israel unto salvation in this parable. That's what he's talking about. Yet they willfully reject the call. Matthew 22 verse 1. And Jesus answered and spoke to them again in parables, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. This parable is about the kingdom of heaven. Or as we saw earlier when we look at parables, the kingdom of heaven refers to the kingdom of God, the sphere and reign of God, the sphere and reign of the king. Entrance into the kingdom of heaven is synonymous with salvation. We've seen very clearly in the book of Matthew and other places that the kingdom of heaven and your entrance and your coming into it is really synonymous with being saved. Matthew 5 verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The spiritually poor, the spiritually bankrupt. Colossians 1:13, for those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ, the scripture says, for he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved son. You see, you are your own ruler and reigner of your own lives. Satan is the god of this world right now. He will be eternally punished, but right now he is in control under God's ultimate sovereignty. And apart from Christ, you are not in the kingdom of heaven. You are not under his reign. You are not submitting to the king. And we will see very clearly this parable speaks of salvation. Later on, we'll see the person that is kicked out of the banquet. What do we see? We see those words that are equivalent with what Jesus declares is hell. Okay? So it is about salvation. And he says it may be compared to, and when we look at parables, we need to be careful not to take equivalencies all the way down. He's not saying the kingdom of heaven is equal to. He's saying it may be compared to, and then he says, a king who gave a wedding for his son. This is a royal wedding. This is a king who is honoring his son's marriage. He gave a wedding feast for his son. Notice what we have here specifically. And it says in verse 3, and he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. This is a royal wedding. This is an incredible event in this parable. It is a festivity. It is a wonderful, joyous occasion. And in line with this parable, if a king were to have a wedding, it would be an incredible event. If a king were to have a wedding for his son, it would be an incredible event. And these were multiple days events. This term, actually, wedding feast, is in plural, actually. And it speaks of all the events related to a wedding. Now, sometimes it's specifically pointing to the dinner, and there's situations in here where it is. But ultimately, it points to that entire occasion of the wedding. And in this time, weddings were big deals. They were big deals. And a royal wedding was an incredible event, and it included a massive feast, as which we see in our parable today. Remember, Jesus was invited to a wedding in Cana, John chapter 2. Now, a royal wedding would be much more extravagant, but even that peasant wedding in Cana was an extravagant thing. According to the custom of the day, royal weddings, in this sense, would be multiple days of festivities in which the king would provide everything that is needed. They would house the people invited. They would feed them. They would give them everything they needed. That's the context of this parable in this day. They were joyous occasions. As for us, there should be joyous occasions, right? If your wedding's not a joyous occasion, I'd consider maybe stopping at that point. It's a joyous occasion. It is a wonderful thing. It is a wonderful thing. It pictures the love that Christ has for his church. So at this point, we have the king here, which obviously in this parable, this could be compared to, the kingdom of heaven can be compared to. Obviously the king represents God. And obviously the son in this context represents Jesus. And we see here very clearly that they were called, those who had been invited. What's very interesting, when you see this word invited here all throughout this parable, it's literally kaleo, those who have been called. They called those who had been called. And you think about it, when you're invited, you are called by someone to come to something. Now, it's really important to note also in our parable here that they had already been called. They had already been invited. You see, the king had set out his invitations, and according to the custom of the day, they would invite people, and then they would let you know when it is all ready, and you were expected to come at that point. Aren't we waiting for the marriage of the Lamb right now? We've been invited, right? You true believers, but yet the day is not set, at least for our understanding, is it? So, those who had been invited, and so look what happens in verse 3, and he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited, or literally called, to the wedding feast. And look at the last portion of this verse. And they were unwilling to come. The issue here has to do with one's will. And that's what Jesus is pointing out here. They were unwilling to come to the wedding feast for the king's son. This is a shocking statement in the context of this parable. No one in their right mind would refuse a royal wedding like this. It is an incredible insult, and that's the way it's being presented. It is an insult. It is a preposterous refusal. When you have been invited, and when it's time for the wedding, you are called, and you don't want to go. It's an incredible insult to the king and his son. But what I find amazing about this in this parable is that the king doesn't say, "Forget you," at this point, does he? Look at, he sends more slaves. Verse 4. And again, he sent out other slaves, saying, "Tell those who have been called or have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatted livestock are all butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. Come to the wedding feast." It is ready to go. Everything is ready. They've refused. They are unwilling. And he's saying, "Come. It's ready. It's ready to go." More information about it. And on a side note, I don't think God has a problem with butchering animals here. So, but he doesn't have a problem with people that don't like it either. He's given us all things to enjoy. We see that in 1 Timothy chapter 4. With that out of our minds, we see very clearly everything is ready. And how do they respond to this wonderful, wonderful feast awaiting them? Verse 4, and again he sent out other slaves. Tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen, my fatted livestock are all butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. But look at verse 5. But they paid no attention and went there. The word paid no attention means they don't care. They don't care. They've been invited, but they don't care. They've been told how wonderful the feast is, but they don't care. They are unwilling to come. They just went their own way. And notice there are three descriptions, but two basic responses. The first response here, it says one, they went their own way. One, middle of verse 5, to his own farm. Another, to his business. Here the invited guests are, the king is saying through his slaves, it is ready to go. And they just go on their own way in their normal things of life. They don't care. They don't care. And yet we have another group of people. What about the rest? Verse 6. And the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. They're hostile. They're hostile. You see, not caring reflects itself in two different ways, going about your own business or hostility. And folks, we have a turning point, as I've shared in the parables here, where Jesus is now not only condemning the leadership and those who would want to crucify him, but those who are simply indifferent to his gospel call. And folks, in this we see two basic responses to the gospel. God's gracious offer of salvation, Jesus Christ. God's gracious offer of forgiveness, as we will see, to all mankind through Jesus Christ. God's gracious offer to bring you into his family forever. His gracious offer of eliminating sin forever. His gracious offer of having you with him forever, enjoying him and the redeemed forever. There's two basic responses to this we see in this parable. One is indifference. I don't care. I'm unwilling. I got too much stuff to do in my life. And I'll bet you when you've shared the gospel, many, many, many people respond in this way. They'll listen to you. They'll hear what you have to say. But they got their own lives to run. They got stuff to do. It's indifference. But remember, they were unwilling to come to the call. The call was clear. And they were unwilling. And you have another response. You have a hostile response here, speaking of those religious leaders. You see, if you have built up a religious paradigm in your life and Christ comes to confront you concerning your sin, he is calling you to dismantle your life completely, to give it up and to come to him. And that's where people get hostile. And that's where you see persecution. It's usually the religious who persecute Christ. Two basic responses to the gospel. Selfish indifference, not hostility, just going their own way, preoccupied with one's own interests, and then there is hostility. Some people are just too busy with their lives. They're just too busy. They don't want to respond to it, and you know this, right? You've seen this. Maybe some of you are too busy with your lives to respond to the truth of the gospel, which calls upon you to give up your life to receive eternal life. Mark chapter 8, let's turn there for a second. Mark chapter 8, verse 34. God's wonderful call of salvation to take you out of the muck and mire of sin and the punishment that you will have forever. His wonderful call to his wonderful banquet of fellowship forever with the living God. If you hold on to your life, even a religious life, you will lose your life. Mark 8:34, and he summoned the multitude with his disciples and said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's sake shall save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For whomever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. If your response is one of indifference, I'm too busy, I've got my stuff to do, You're going to lose everything. And we'll see, you will be punished eternally for rejecting Christ. Luke chapter 12, turn there for a minute. Luke chapter 12, verse 16. And he told them a parable saying, the land of a certain rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, what shall I do since I have no place to store my crops? And he said, this is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. There I will store all my grains and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. One way in which many people reject the call of salvation is to just be too busy about their own business, to not care, to not want to respond. And then, of course, there is the openly hostile and angry, which we see in our parable also. Those who would kill his slaves, those relate to the leadership there. And God calls upon them to give up their self-righteous system, the whole system of living. So you have apathetic men and women who hate Christ. You have the hostile men and women who hate Christ. They, each one of them, don't want to go. They don't want to. It's a matter of the will. They were unwilling to go. You see, God over and over again had reached out his hand to obstinate Israel. He had sent his prophets over and over again to share concerning their sin and the reality of the Savior, the Christ. And God, through the Word, opens the hearts of dead men through the saving power of the gospel and the truth. When the Spirit of God convicts a hardened heart, there is a response called upon which involves the will. God would say to the Hebrews, do not harden your hearts if you hear his voice. Turn to John 5:39. You see, there's an erroneous view out there that because men are dead, that they don't have the will to respond. No, that's not true. When the live gospel convicts a dead heart, they can be willing or unwilling. They were unwilling. They did not want to. And we see that in Israel. Chapter 5, verse 39, John. You search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, and this, and it is these they bear witness of me. And you are unwilling. The word speaks of desire. You are unwilling to come to me that you may have life. God had reached out all day long to an obstinate people. Isaiah 65, verse 1. I have spread out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in a way which is not good, following their own thought. That's rebellion. The original invited guests were Israel. And God had reached out over and over and over and over and had made his salvation abundantly clear to them. It was absolutely clear through the scriptures what he was offering them. He came to his own, John 1:1. Those who were his own did not receive him. They rejected the patient, gracious hand of a living God reaching out to them. They did not want to come, and they became apathetic, and they didn't care. And they got angry. And in our parable, we see this. A gracious king reaching out, inviting, calling, come to the banquet. Come to the banquet. Come. They didn't want to. They were unwilling. Now notice this. How does the king respond to their rejection? Verse 7, back in our passage in Matthew 22. But the king was enraged, and sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. The king was enraged at their rejection, at his gracious, patient invitation, which they had so wickedly rejected. He is enraged. He sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. very clearly we see that this is alluding to what Christ would do to Jerusalem, what he would do ultimately to Israel for their rejection. We see that clearly in Scripture. And we see the king setting their city on fire. That was their pride and joy, Jerusalem. The temple was their pride and joy in their wickedness. And very clearly in 70 AD, when the future Roman emperor Titus came in, he destroyed Jerusalem. That was the end of that siege, that he destroyed it. And the temple, where over 1 million Jews were killed. A nation would lose its identity for 2,000 years. One historian, Josephus, writes, "The slaughter within was even more dreadful than the spectacle without. Men and women, old and young, insurgents and priests, those who fought and those who entreated mercy were hewn down like indiscriminate carnage. The number of the slain exceeded those of the slayers. The legionaries had to clamber over the heaps of dead to carry on the work of extermination." And we see in Scripture that not one stone would be left upon another. If you turn to Luke chapter 19, this is what the Lord Jesus is referring to. When you reject his call, there are serious consequences. When a gracious king calls out to good and evil, and you reject that. Luke chapter 19, and this is again, as he's approaching, this would be the Sunday before the Tuesday, which we're looking at the parable right now. Luke chapter 19, verse 41. "And when he's sitting on a colt, as you know, and when he approached the city," this is what we call the triumphal entry. Luke chapter 19, verse 41. "He saw the city and wept over it." You have to think about that. This is God in flesh weeping over what he will do because of their rejection. God is a personal God. He is a good God. He is a loving God. He is a compassionate God, but yet he is a holy God also. He's weeping. He's weeping. "Saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the day shall come upon you when your enemies will throw up a bank before you and surround you and hew you on every side and will level you to the ground, your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." You didn't answer the call. God had come to them and they had rejected him. But folks, don't forget how patient God was, hundreds and hundreds of years, patiently sending his servants, patiently inviting over and over again, "Come, come to the banquet, come." Now at this point we come to the second half of the parable. The wedding feast is still ready, but there are no guests. And God is going to invite a new group to his wonderful wedding feast representing salvation. Verse 8, "Then he said to his slaves," the wedding is ready. That's that word wedding feast. The whole thing is ready. "But those who were called," literally called, "were not worthy. Go therefore into the main highways and as far as you find them, invite to the wedding feast." As many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast. Verse 10, "And those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good, and the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests." He said to his slaves, the wedding is ready, but we've got a problem. Those who were invited were not worthy. They were not worthy. Now, unworthiness in this context is based on the fact they didn't respond to the call. That's their unworthiness. That's what this parable is about. They were unworthy. They were unwilling, as we saw earlier. They were unwilling and thus unworthy. And folks, it's very clear from Scripture that Israel's problem was self-righteousness. Self-righteousness. That's their problem. They believed they were unrighteous and not in need of the message that Jesus had shared to repent and believe in him. Look at Romans chapter 10. Turn there with me for a minute. Romans chapter 10. Israel's problem was self-righteousness. Romans chapter 10, verse 1. "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God is for their salvation." Paul is saying, I want the Jews to be saved. And he knew the truth about God's rejection of them and just a remnant, right? He says, for I bear witness they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance to knowledge or the truth or wisdom. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. They tried to be righteous on their own. They didn't subject themselves to the righteousness of God. Clearly the Jews didn't believe that they really truly were that bad. They were God's people. There was pride. They refused the offer of salvation, and thus they were unworthy. Because all sinners are unworthy, but here in this context, these guests were unworthy. They had refused. Earlier, he had considered them worthy, right? Because he was inviting them, correct? And now he says they were unworthy. So what will happen in this wedding? The wedding will continue. Verse 8, then he said to his slaves, the wedding is ready, back in chapter 22, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go therefore into the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast. And those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good, and the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. Go therefore, sounds interesting, doesn't it? Sounds familiar if you know of Matthew. Go therefore to the main highways, as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast. Now this term main highways is not, I don't think it's the best translation. The term highways just means road or road or way here. But the term main here, the way it's translated, actually spoke of an outlet. Go to the outlet roads. Well, what are the outlet roads? Those are the roads that went out from the city. Those are the ones that went out into the country. We kind of think of those probably for us main highways, but it's really, I think, outlet roads would be a better translation. And what you would find out of the city in the outlet roads at this time would be the poor. You would find the less of social status outside the city. Those in the city have rejected the invitation, so go invite as many as you find out on the outlet roads. And those slaves went out into the streets, or literally roads, the word is the same word road, and gathered together all they found, both evil and good. And the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. You see, some people are outwardly good. They have outwardly acts that appear to be good. And some people are outwardly evil. And that's really what he's talking about. Just indiscriminately invite everybody. Invite everybody. And the rose and the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. The kingdom would be removed from the nation of Israel and it would be offered to the Gentiles. Because Israel had rejected God's gracious call. And folks, by and large, the Gentile nations, unlike the Jews, realized that they were sinners. By and large, they didn't have that self-religious righteousness that Israel had. Take a look at Acts chapter 13. This is when Paul and I think it's Silas or Barnabas there in Pisidian Antioch. And let's look at Acts chapter 13, verse 43, where we see the response of Gentiles. Now, Gentiles just means the nations. It's non-Jew. If you're not Jewish, you are a Gentile. Verse 43 of chapter 13. Now, when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. And the next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of God. Isn't that wonderful? But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy. This is a Gentile city, by the way. They were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. Verse 46, and Paul and Barnabas spoke out and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. That's Jews, right? Since you repudiate it and judge for yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. You repudiate it, you judge yourself worthy of eternal life, we're turning to the Gentiles. For thus the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you should bring salvation to the end of the earth. And listen to this. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many had been appointed to eternal life, believe. By and large, the Gentiles, not completely, but in relationship to the Jews' response, the Gentiles were more responsive. They recognized they were sinners, and they were thankful. We see because of Israel's disobedience in God's plan of salvation went to the Gentiles. Turn to Romans 11. And you could read this whole chapter. That's what this chapter is about. Romans 11 is about how Israel had been rejected and God was bringing the Gentiles, but yet ultimately he would bring back in Israel. Romans 11, verse 7. What then? That which Israel was seeking for, it had not obtained. And those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Just as it is written, Romans 11:8, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to not see and ears to not hear. Down to this very day, David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to not see and their back bend their backs forever. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall. Speaking of Israel, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentile to make them jealous. Now, if their transgression be riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? And the reality is that God will ultimately save Israel. You can read on, and we're not to be ignorant of this as some theologians are, ignorant of the fact that God will save Israel. That a deliverer will come from Zion, a little later on in chapter 11. That he did choose Israel, he will save them. They are in unbelief now, but he will save the nation at that time. Not Jews of all time, but the nation at that time. But right now, God is offering salvation to everyone. To everyone. He is saying, come. Come and eat. Come and drink free of charge. Come. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. Come. It's free. It's ready for you. How will you respond? Will you say, I'm too busy? I got too much stuff to do. I don't want to do that. Will you get angry because it challenges your religiousness? You see, the offer is based on the fact that we are sinners, as Christ shared to the Israelites, and we see in Scripture now, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The offer is that we are in need of a Savior, and the Savior is Jesus Christ, who died for our sins and rose from the dead. And if we, like Israel, recognize we are unrighteous, we are not right with God, we are not righteous in our behavior, and that Christ is, and we cry to Him, turning from sin, He will save us. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. He is calling you through the gospel. He's calling you, as we will see. Actually, let's look at that right now. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. But we always should give thanks to God for you, beloved brethren of the Lord, brethren beloved by the Lord, because He has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. It's about being saved. Through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. And it was for this He called you through our gospel, that you might gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. He calls you through the gospel. The call to you and I is through the gospel, the good news that Jesus Christ died for our sins, that we are sinners in need of a Savior. God is calling to you. Come. Come. How will you respond? Are you unwilling? If you reject so great a salvation, the only thing remaining is judgment. God is, will be enraged at you for your sin. We see that in Scripture. His wrath is upon you. But He is willing to give you free salvation. It's free. Come to the banquet. Come. What will you do? What will you do? Now, the parable doesn't end here. We must be warned that we can respond to God's call and think we have, but actually not respond according to His commands and word. Look at verse 11 back in our passage, Matthew 21, or 22, excuse me. Now, the wedding, the hall is filled with wedding guests. It's filled, and the king comes. Verse 11, but when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, you really see his sovereignty here, don't you? He saw a man there not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes? Now, let's not misunderstand this. In this parable, the guy didn't just simply forget to get dressed before the wedding, or he didn't simply was in a rush where he wasn't able to change. In this situation, this type of parable, a king would supply everything that is needed. He would supply the robes, the clothing for the wedding. And if you were not dressed in wedding clothes, it was an indication that you had not received that which the king had offered and required for the wedding that he was giving. There's a royal wedding, and wedding clothes were provided. And on a side note, folks, we kind of live in a demeaning evangelical society these days. Come as you are, doesn't matter how you dress. You know what? Sometimes it does matter how we dress. On a side note. Now, not like in James, where we are judging how people dress. Some people are poor and they can't dress nice. We don't make judgments. But in this situation, the king is expecting them to be dressed nice. It is a symbol of respect. And we need to respect the Lord in the way that we dress, I believe. We come together. You know, it's not a legalistic thing, but it's a sign of respect. So here, back to the passage. He comes in, and there is a man here not dressed in wedding clothes. And he says, friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes? How did you come in here? Now, don't misunderstand the term friend. In Matthew, it is used always in a negative context. It's a term of distance, not a term of endearment. It's the same way we would understand this if we use the term, you know, someone is leaning against your car. Now, you may not say this, but I'm going to use this example. Leaning against your car, you don't know them. You're saying, hey, buddy, what are you doing? He's not your buddy. You see what I'm saying? It's not a term of endearment when he says friend here. We think that's what it is. That's not what it is. The context of Matthew, it is a term of distance. How did you get in here without wedding clothes? And we'll see it's a term of distance with what he does to him in a minute. How did you get in here without wedding clothes? The only way he could have gotten in without wedding clothes would be to not accept the clothes that God, we see here, that the king had provided, ultimately pointing to God. And this gives us a great warning, that in this great gospel call that God calls, he is the one who provides righteousness, as we will see. He is the one who provides our clothing of righteousness. We can't come to God on our own righteousness. These Jews would understand this, as Nick read in Isaiah 61. Let's turn there, Isaiah 61:10. Now, some of you are all worried about your clothes. Don't do that. Isaiah 61:10. I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exalt in my God, for he has what? Clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. As the bridegroom decks himself with a garland, as the bride adorns herself with her jewels. He's robed us. When you come to Christ on his terms, he gives you his righteousness. We see this in Scripture. God is righteous. We are unrighteous. There are none righteous. But he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf, that we might have the righteousness of God in Christ. You see, when you trust in Jesus Christ, his righteousness is imputed to you. It is given to you, in a sense. You are seen as righteous. And it is only through the righteousness of Christ we can stand and fellowship with the living God. You can't come into this great, wonderful salvation in your own works. You can't. It's an insult to the king who provides the robes of righteousness in Christ. What do we see here? Very clearly in Scripture, as Jesus died on the cross, he bore our sins. When we place our faith in him through the gospel call, he gives us his righteousness. And we see this, as we saw in Isaiah, and we see this look in Revelation. Revelation chapter 3, verse 21, as Jesus is speaking to the churches. We see this idea, this sense of being clothed. Revelation 3, verse 5, excuse me. Actually, verse 3. He is reproving the church here in Sardis. He says, remember therefore what you have received and heard and keep it. That's the word of God. and repent. If therefore you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know the hour I will come upon you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who overcomes, the same writer John here shares in the end of 1 John, that how is it we overcome? It is through faith in the Son of God that we overcome sin. Revelation chapter 7, verse 13, we have those who had been persecuted unto death in the tribulation. And John is being asked a question in this context, and we see this great principle here. Revelation 7:13, and one of the elders answered, saying to me, those who are clothed in white robes, who are they and where have they come? And I said to him, my Lord, you know. That's a good answer, by the way. And they said to me, these are the ones who came out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. You see, you will never be able to fellowship with God in his great eternal banquet apart from having the righteousness of Christ. You see, if you believe that you've answered the call, but you've done it on your own, you're going to have a terrible wake-up call. You will be speechless when the king confronts you. Why are you not in wedding clothes? You will have nothing to say. I pray none of you will stand before the Lord thinking you've responded to the gospel and not having been cleansed of your sins. Coming on your own terms, not the terms that God lays forth in his word, repentance and faith. So now at this point, this parable twists and moves from the symbolic to the reality of hell. Verse 13, then the king said to his servants, bind him hand and foot and cast him into outer darkness in that place where there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is a pretty troubling statement. There's this wonderful banquet you've been invited to. You've been invited to it. Come. Come. But it's on the king's terms. It's not on your terms. And if you come on your terms, he will cast you out. He will punish you forever. This doesn't sound fun. Into outer darkness, a place where there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Not joy and fellowship and love forever, but weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is the reality of what happens to those who reject Christ's offer of salvation. The stone will crush you. The stone will crush you. Don't reject it. Don't say, I've got too much to do. Don't get mad. Receive Jesus Christ. Trust in him. There is a hell. Matthew 13, let's take a look at that. Matthew 13, verse 40. Talking about the wheat and the tares, we see this. Therefore, as the tares are gathered up and burned in the fire, so it shall be at the end of the age. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness. That's sin. As John says, sin is lawlessness. And they will cast them into the furnace of fire in the place where there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Go down a little farther in verse 49. So it shall be at the end of the age. He talks about the parable where there's the fish gathered up in the big net and the bad fish are thrown this way and the good fish are kept. The bad fish obviously represent those in their sin. The good fish are those who are clothed with the righteousness of Christ. Verse 49, so it shall be at the end of the age, the angels shall come forth and take the wicked out from the righteous and cast them in a furnace of fire. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is Jesus saying this. Have you understood these things? They said to him, yes. There is a day of judgment. You can ignore it all your life. God is calling out to you, some of you, over and over and over again. Come to the banquet. It's a free gift. Nothing you need to do. And some of you are unwilling. And if you remain unwilling, you will be cast into outer darkness. You will be cast into hell. You will be punished for your sin, for your rejection of Christ. What will it be? Weeping and gnashing of teeth forever, or joyous fellowship with the king forever? That's the choice God lays before you today. He is declaring to all men everywhere that they should repent. He has fixed a day in which he will judge the world through the man Christ Jesus, having furnished proof raising him from the dead, Acts chapter 17. Are you clothed in the righteousness of Christ? Have you recognized your sin and trusted in Christ alone for salvation? Last verse here, he says in verse 14, and I think Jesus gives us this passage because, yes, the parable is about man's will, man being unwilling in this situation, and the offer going out and some willingly responding and going. It is about man's will, but so that we won't misunderstand it, I believe God gives us this very important principle in verse 14. For many are called, but few are chosen. I don't want to get into all the arguments that people argue about this, but what I see here very clearly is the call goes out to everybody, but only a few are chosen, and that's evidenced by those who respond. I got a bunch of verses on God choosing. It's true. You can look them up. There's tons. Ephesians 1, 3 through 4, 1 Peter 2, 9 through 10. As we read earlier, 2 Thessalonians 13 through 14. Beginning of 1 Peter, God does choose, but yet there's another element of this. We're responsible. And some of you are willing and some of you are unwilling. And there are consequences. Don't misunderstand this. You won't be able to say in that day, well, you didn't choose me, God. He'll point out to you that he called out over and over again, and you were unwilling. You rejected him. And therefore, he righteously and rightfully will send you to punishment. The lesson is not election here. The lesson is respond to his gracious call. Today we've seen the Lord Jesus confront not only the religious leadership of Israel, but also the nation that had by and large rejected him. They were indifferent. They liked the stuff about him, but they were indifferent. They did not respond to the gospel. We've seen the hostility of the leaders who desire to kill Jesus and will kill Jesus. We've seen his gracious offer leave the Israelites and their destruction forecast. We've seen the anger of the king in that, and we've seen it leave for the offer to go forth to all of us. And we've seen the qualifier that that offer is based on his requirements, not ours. The righteousness of Christ through faith in him. Turn to Isaiah 55 with me as we finish here now. This is to Israel, but we see God's call also to the Gentiles and to each one of us. Isaiah 55, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come and buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money, without cost. The context is salvation. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what will not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good. Delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you. According to the faithful mercies shown to David, behold, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and a commander for the peoples. Behold, you will call a nation you do not know, and a nation who knows you not will run to you, because the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord. He will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. This is your opportunity. God calls you to be free, to have your sins forgiven. Come to him. Come to Jesus today. Recognize your sin. Lord God, I'm sorry. Turn to him. Forgive me of my sins, Lord God. I believe you died on the cross and rose from the dead. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be. Father, thank you for your word. You are so gracious and so kind. You are patient in your calling of us. You're patient, and you were patient with Israel, yet the time was up for them. You're patient with us, but our time will be done at some time. And I just pray that no one here will reject your call, that no one will have more important things to do, that no one will be angered, Lord God. And I pray no one will accept your call on their own terms. They will recognize it is only through Christ that we are righteous. Please, I beg you on behalf of Christ, you're set. Those here that don't know you are reconciled. Thank you for your word. Thank you for those of us who have received your call. We are so thankful. It's not because of us. And we have such a wonderful future with you promised forever. May we protect our minds with the helmet of the hope of salvation. May we be looking forward to the glorious, wonderful banquet you have promised us in your Son's name. Amen.